They do take your seats. Kids do head out to Treasure Hunters. And everyone else do turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and let's start with the big idea. The main thing to take away from this passage of the Bible as you go out into your week is that God knows tomorrow, so you can trust him with today. God knows tomorrow, so you can trust him with today, even when it involves suffering and trials. That's where we're going today. That's our destination. Now, this is what you could call an obscure passage of the Bible. There's no coffee cup kind of verses in this passage. There's no obvious verse that I sort of ran through and said, that'll be a great verse for the back of the sermon sheet. There's nothing you'd put up on your wall out of Daniel 8. But this is God's word. And before the foundation of the world, God ordained that this passage from his word would be preached in this church on this day, and that you would be here when that happened. Now, that's true every week, but we're talking about it this week. And that is incredible. Because as we've just sung, God's voice is powerful. Imagine being there as a spectator when God created the world. Hearing his voice say the words, "Let there be light." And in an instant, with no delay, as he said it, light burst forth, flooding all of existence in its glorious rays. Or imagine being there in one of the boats on Lake Galilee when Jesus calmed the storm, hearing his voice say the words, "Peace, be still." And in an instant, with no delay, as he said it, the storm was calmed and the waters were peaceful. Or at the tomb of Lazarus, saying, "Lazarus, come out." And then out he comes. And now recognize that as you sit in the congregation this morning, sitting on your pew, hearing the words that begin in the reign of the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, as you hear those words, you are hearing the same voice speaking as at creation and as on Galilee. It has the same power. It works in different ways, often unseen ways. And it's often less obvious what the word is doing and accomplishing. There are plenty of parables explaining why in more depth, but it has the same power, even if it works in different ways. Feel the immensity of what happens when the word is read and preached. The God who spoke creation into existence is speaking life into your heart through his word. And that's true whether it's a big, famous passage like Kurt gets to preach tonight, or if it's what we'll call an obscure passage as we've got this morning. God is speaking. Your next question then is, well, what's he saying? What's God saying to you through these rams and goats and horns? Well, like I said, the message of the chapter is very simple. God knows tomorrow, so you can trust him with today, even when it involves suffering and trials. Let's pray, and then we'll explore how we're going to go through this passage together. Behold the power of your word, Lord. We come hungry, please fill us up. We come thirsty, please satisfy our desires. We come poor, please make us rich. We come weak, please make us strong in you. We come broken, please make us whole. For your word that goes out from your mouth shall never return to you empty. It shall always accomplish that which you purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which you send it. So please do your work in us this morning. Amen. Okay, so here's the plan. We'll begin by looking at the vision and its interpretation. What's actually said, what actually happens, how's it explained and interpreted by the passage itself, because we want to understand the text. And then the problem we'll come to once we've done that is we'll see that all of the events described here are ancient history. In fact, they're not only history for us, they're history by the time Jesus came. And so then we'll ask, well, how does it relate to us? What's God saying from this text to us today, to you this morning? And then we'll see three timeless truths that God communicates through Daniel chapter 8. So we'll look at the vision about the past and then three things that are true throughout the ages. Let's start then with the vision about the past. Verse 1 tells us Daniel has this vision in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. In other words, 550 BC, 2 years after the vision of chapter 7. And if you want to fit it into the timeline of the first half of the book of Daniel, it comes between chapters 4 and 5. So after Nebuchadnezzar is off the scene, but before the incident with the writing on the wall at the end of Belshazzar's reign. So the Babylonians, otherwise known as the Chaldeans, are still in charge. They're still the great superpower of the world. And what does Daniel see in his vision? Well, it starts with these two animals, these two beasts, doesn't it? And again, remember from Daniel 7, beasts represent kingdoms. So first he sees a ram with two horns going westwards, northwards, southwards. Verse 4, no beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased. He became great. So that's a ram. And then the second beast comes in verse 5. He's a goat with a conspicuous horn between his eyes. The goat charges this ram, who no one could stand before. He crushes the ram, and the goat then becomes exceedingly great. It feels like you're watching some kind of David Attenborough nature documentary, doesn't it? But the next bit's perhaps a little bit too surreal for David Attenborough. On the goat, this is all part of the goat now, there's some action with various different horns. If each beast represents a kingdom, each horn represents a specific king or ruler within that kingdom. So the great horn on the goat that was very conspicuous between the eyes, it's broken. Up come four horns that replace it, and out of them comes one little horn. Different from the little horn of chapter 7. And the rest of the vision is taken up with what the little horn does, particularly against the people of Israel. So what's it all about? Well, Daniel doesn't know at first. But just like the BBC sends David Attenborough to tell us what's going on with all the animals we see on the screen, in a similar way, God sends an angel to explain the vision to Daniel, to say what's going on with all the animals in the vision. Someone to explain it all. It's just what we need. Look at verse 15. We're told, behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, that's the canal, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So it's the angel Gabriel's going to explain it to Daniel. Much more famous, isn't he, for his appearances in the New Testament. When he visits Mary and he says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and you'll bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. This is the same Gabriel. He's here to explain the vision to Daniel and to us. So look at verse 17, where he starts. He said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. He uses the same phrase in verse 19. Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Now, this is something we could misunderstand. Without context, we could think he's talking about the end of all history, the end of the book of Revelation, our future when Jesus returns, or just before he returns. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what will happen at the end of the events of the vision. He's talking about what's going to happen in around the year 165 BC. And we can know that because of what he says in the rest of the chapter when Gabriel goes on to explain things. Christians come up with all sorts of interpretations here. It's very easy to say that the 2,300 days of verse 14 refer to 2,300 years. It's all symbolic, and that would be plausible enough. But then you pick a start date, perhaps around 300 BC, which is when some of the events of the vision took place. And if you start then and add 2,300 years, lo and behold, you get roughly to today. And you can then argue that this vision is on the cusp of being fulfilled in some dramatic way. But all that is a little bit of a shortcut to making the passage seem more relevant and more exciting. But the problem with it is it's not what the vision's primarily about. Gabriel explains it, so we must listen to what he says. What does Gabriel say? Well, we're going to jump up and down a little bit between the vision itself, first half of the chapter, and Gabriel's explanation, second half. So be ready just to have your eyes jump back and forth. Start with verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So that's the big kingdom that comes after Babylon. It's the kingdom that invades Babylon on the night of Belshazzar's feast, which is about 10 years after the vision takes place. And there's, remember, the ram has two horns. Remember that from verse 3? One was higher than the other and came up last. That's referring to how the Persian half of the kingdom was the newer half, but also the stronger half. The half of the Medes was the weaker half, but also more ancient. But this kingdom of the Medes and the Persians together goes charging west, north, and south. Historically, the Medo-Persian Empire did just that. It tried to charge in four directions, but it never made much progress to the east. Every time it gained territory eastwards, it lost it again. But northwest and south, it made great gains. And we're told none could rescue from its power. It was the dominant superpower on the world stage. So that's the ram. Then in verse 21, Gabriel explains the goat. He says, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So that's Alexander the Great. Look back up to verse 5 to see what he does. He comes from the west, that's Greece. He comes without touching the ground. That's referring to the speed of his conquest. All of Persia in just 3 years. He comes with wrath in verse 6. He's enraged in verse 7. And he destroys the Medo-Persian Empire. He destroys the ram. But at the height of his power, verse 8, when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. So Alexander dies suddenly at the age of 33, completely unexpected, unless you've read Daniel. When he dies, his brother and his sons are all murdered, and so the kingdom is divided among four of his generals, four horns. But all this, the ram, the goat, it's all just the prelude still. It's still the warm-up act. It's the curtain raiser before the big performance. The little horn is going to steal the show, and not in a good way. So verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn. Who's he? He doesn't get a lot of time in our history books, although he would do in the Jewish ones. His name is Antiochus the Fourth, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled his empire from 175 BC to 164 BC. That's who he is. What does he do? Well, look at the text. What does he do? Verse 9, he goes towards the glorious land. I know it's March the 1st, I know it's St. David's Day, but the glorious land is not Wales. Glorious land is Israel. Verse 10, he throws down God's people. That's what's meant by the language of the host of heaven and the stars. It's talking about God's people on earth being attacked and defeated. That's echoed in verse 24 when Gabriel says that Antiochus shall destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Verse 11, he's virtually rivaling God. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Our translation capitalizes prince because it understands the prince here to be referring to God himself. But yet, he's not as great as God. He's still utterly dependent on God for every breath, for all his power. Look at verse 24. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Verse 11, what else does he do? He desecrates the temple. The regular burnt offering was taken away from him. That's from God and God's temple. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So this burnt offering, which means going on for centuries, day and night, it's a fundamental part of the Israelites' relationship with God. He stops it from happening. And history tells us how he did it. Antiochus, basically, he tried to strengthen his kingdom by forcing the Jewish people to abandon their Jewishness, abandon their laws, their religion, their culture. He wanted to stop them being distinctively Jewish as a way of trying to unify his kingdom. So he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple as a way of defiling it. He stopped the Jewish sacrifices, forbidding them, and he ordered that in every town in Judea, offerings had to be made to the pagan gods, and then he placed an object sacred to Zeus in the Holy of Holies instead, so that any sacrifices they tried to offer would be defiled before God. And then there were monthly checks. When the checks came, if you had a copy of the scriptures, of any part of the Old Testament, you were killed. And if it was found you had circumcised your children, as commanded by the scriptures, you would be killed. And if you remained true to the faith in any external way, Antiochus arranged that you would be killed. And at one point, he killed 40,000 people. 40,000 people in a 3-day period. You can see why this warning that it was coming might have been necessary. Now, why will God let all this happen? I think it's the same old story. It's because of the sin of the Israelites who will have drifted away from God again. I'm getting that from the text. Verse 12, because of transgression. Similarly, in verse 23, when the transgressions have reached their limits. And how long will this go on? Well, that's in the vision as well. Verse 13, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. That's around 6.5 years. But in the end, like all human rulers, like everyone who sets themselves up against God and his people, Antiochus is brought to an end. Verse 25, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. How does he die? 164 BC, he dies suddenly of disease. And that's the end of him. So that's the vision and that's the explanation. And for Daniel, it's all in the future, but for us, it's the past. Now, there is an element, I must say, of future anticipation here in that what will happen at the end of history will bear some similarities to what happens here. There will be an Antichrist who is worse than Antiochus. He will trample truth. He will trample God's people. And there are hints of that, there are foreshadowings of that here in this passage, but that's not the main point of what's going on here. That's just one of the ways Bible prophecies echo throughout the scriptures. Gabriel makes the main point clear. This passage is about those kings and rulers in the past, culminating with Antiochus in 165 BC. So if it's about the past, the big question, we've already raised it, why do we care? Why, as we've said, has God ordained from the beginning of time that you would hear the reading and preaching of this passage this morning? If this is his voice, if this is his word, what is he saying? Well, let's now move on to the three timeless truths. Three truths through the ages for us this morning. Truth number one, God's plan is sure through the ages. God's plan is sure through the ages. What we've seen is that God said it all in advance. Giving this prophecy to Daniel in 550 BC, some of the details he's giving to Daniel will not be fulfilled for another 375 years or so. Yet God got it all right. There's a film from 30 years ago called Groundhog Day. You might have seen it. The idea, there's a man called Phil. He's played by Bill Murray. He wakes up every day and it's the same day again, February 2nd, which is Groundhog Day in the state of Pennsylvania in the US. He wakes up every morning the same place, and whatever happened before he went to bed, it's forgotten, it's erased, and he starts to realize that no matter what he does on that day, whether it goes well or if it goes badly, he goes to bed at the end of February 2nd, he wakes up the next morning, and it's been reset. It starts again, February 2nd. He's stuck in this loop, and he's got no idea how to get out of it. But what's interesting is that he, over time, he learns what people are going to do. Day after day, as he repeats the same day, people do and say the same things, and he sees it all so many times, he knows what's going to happen. He learns what's going to happen and when, and who's going to walk into a room, who's going to say something, when a child is going to fall out of a tree, he makes sure he's under the tree to catch them, all of it. And there's one point he even says to another character, I'm a god, I know everything that's going to happen. In 5 seconds, that waiter's going to drop a tray, and then he counts down, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and lo and behold, the waiter drops the tray. He knows what's going to happen because he's seen it all so many times. But how does God know what's going to happen? How does God know what's coming? I think we come to one of two conclusions. Either he's got foresight, he simply sees the future that lies ahead, or he's got a sovereign plan for all of history. More than just foresight, ordaining what's going to happen, sovereignly ruling and reigning over all of creation. So how do we know which one it is? Does he see the future, or does he plan the future? Well, thankfully, he tells us in his word, throughout Daniel even. It's made perfectly clear he doesn't just see what's going to happen, he plans it, he purposes it, he accomplishes it. Chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who are understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. So he's the one who's doing the removing and the setting up. Or chapter 4, verse 35, he does according to his will among the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. Or here today, in chapter 8, Antiochus gets his power from another, and his power is then removed by another. No human hand. He should be broken by God, because it's God who raises up and God who brings low. It's not just in Daniel this happens, it's the whole Bible. Perhaps we can particularly zoom in on Jesus. He said what would happen to him with very specific details. He said to his disciples, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Not just predicted by Jesus during his life, the whole Old Testament had been pointing towards him, full of prophecies what would happen to him. Numbered among the transgressors, not a bone of his body will be broken. Paying for our sins on the cross, buried in a rich man's grave, rising on the third day. And so is it that God looked into the future and saw what would happen, or is it God's plan? Well, the book of Acts tells us. If you go to Acts chapter 2 or chapter 4, we'll look at chapter 4 and Peter's prayer. Well, he says that truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, all those men acting according to their free will, yet even in their stubborn, rebellious, defiant sin against God, all they managed to do was accomplish God's plan, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what's the big picture then? It's not just that God looks into the future and sees what happens. God's plan is sure throughout the ages. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is sovereign over the beginning and the end and everything in the middle. He's the one who raises up kings and brings down kings. He rules over it all. And what that means is that we can trust him. We can trust him with every detail of our lives, with the big things and the little things. We don't get the same level of detail given to us as we find in Daniel 8. There's not a Daniel 8 for every era of history, but we've got the same God. And so if he's demonstrated his sovereign plan here, it's been proved to be right, we can trust him with it everywhere, even when we don't know what it is. We can trust him when he tells us what's coming. Perhaps the promise of suffering or the promise of the gospel going out to every nation or most wonderfully the promise of Jesus' return. But we can also trust him when he doesn't tell us what's coming, which is most of the time. What's going to happen with the coronavirus? Has it peaked and will soon fade? Or will we look back and see these as the last days before the chaos? We can trust him on the macro scale. We know that he knows it all. In the terms of the rise and fall of nations, rulers, elections, wars, famine, disasters. But we can also trust him down on the micro scale, right down to the details of our lives. Perhaps your health or unemployment or fertility or relationships, perhaps any number of things. I read this week that the monsters that fill our nightmares are most commonly not the rise and fall of world empires, but threats to our own personal safety and security. Let the vision of Daniel 8 cut those monsters down to size. God has shown us enough here for us to trust that he's sovereignly in control. And he's shown us enough through the rest of Scripture for us to trust that he is good and that he loves us. And as his children, he is working for our good and his glory. See, this is the great antidote to anxiety. People are looking for an antidote, aren't they, for cure for the coronavirus. An effective cure would change everything. Here is a cure for anxiety. Whatever comes your way, whatever you face in this life or the next, we are told here is under the sovereign plan, control, limitation of the God who knows you and loves you and sent his son to die for you. God knows tomorrow, so you can trust him with today, even when it involves suffering and trials. Timeless truth number two from this passage of Scripture is that God's people will suffer through the ages. God's people will suffer through the ages. That's the message God's giving to his people through the prophet Daniel. Hundreds of years in advance, they're going to suffer. And does that message sound familiar? It's always been the story of God's people, hasn't it? Old Testament and New. We just need to look to the words of Jesus. He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Or he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Or, "In the world you will have tribulation." Or we can look to the words of Paul, who's Jesus' apostle. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In Acts, we're told Paul was saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And that's not news, is it? This is Bible basics. It's Bible 101. From the beginning, the devil has been waging war against the people of God. First the nation of Israel, time and time again. Now the church, who he loves to attack and destroy. And so becoming a Christian is like signing up to have a target put on your back. Yet somehow, and I'm guilty of this myself, somehow we are surprised when suffering comes. And when opposition comes. We act as if something's not right, as if it's a temporary blip and we need to get back to normal. Yet it's on every page of Scripture. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. See, we're following a Saviour who suffered and who told us that we will follow in his footsteps. We should expect suffering ourselves. But in Daniel 8, it's even more than that. Why does God tell his people about this particular bout of suffering hundreds of years ahead of time? It's because it's going to be particularly brutal. You see, God's people suffer throughout the ages, and there are times when it's particularly bad. Imagine hearing a prophecy about the Holocaust ahead of time. Descriptions of a man named Hitler and the hate in his heart and what he would do in Germany and through Europe and particularly to the Jewish people in the concentration camps. As you heard some of the details, you'd be appalled and you'd be crushed. You would barely believe the things you were hearing and that they could get so bad. And you would wonder how on earth your people were going to endure this horrific suffering. And you'd wonder how long it would be allowed to happen. Perhaps imagine hearing a prophecy like that and you start to see how Daniel feels when he hears the news in chapter 8. What's being prophesied here was going to be the most brutal suffering Israel had yet faced. So how does Daniel respond? Well, verse 18, he passes out after the vision. Verse 27, he's so overcome and depressed he can't go to work. The fact that the suffering wasn't going to happen to him in his day, to him directly, it didn't lessen his anguish for the people who it would affect. And so there's a lesson for us here as well, which is to pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. It's really easy for us to become complacent and not care as much as we should about suffering when it's not happening to us. It's easy to be a bit like the Israelite king Hezekiah, who in Isaiah 39 hears about the suffering that's going to come to his people, but his overwhelming emotion is relief because he's told it's not going to happen during his lifetime. And we can feel more just relief that we're not suffering so much in our culture and country without the anguish and pain for what's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world. I'm often more like Hezekiah than Daniel on this. The proper response to the suffering of God's people in all times and places, and particularly when we hear about those intensely brutal periods of suffering, is anguish that drives us to prayer. Please, God, keep us from simply being relieved that it's not us, and help us to feel the pain of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. So God's people will suffer through the ages. Expect it for yourself and pray for those who are living in particularly hostile situations. Finally, God's people will be preserved through the ages. Third timeless truth, God's people will be preserved. You see, God knows tomorrow, so you can trust him with today, even when it involves suffering and trials. Now again, think about why God gives this information to Israel. Why does he tell them about this particular bout of suffering? It's to give them hope, isn't it? They're going to need hope. Hope that the suffering won't last forever. Hope that they will be preserved, that they won't be completely snuffed out as a people. You see, God had made a promise that one day he would send a savior from the line of Israel who would save them from their sins and restore them to God. And he'd made that promise, first of all, to Adam and Eve thousands of years earlier. And he'd repeated that promise in various forms to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets. And that promise was getting closer to its fulfillment. The savior Jesus would soon come. So 165 BC, 165-ish years before Jesus would come to this world, of course the devil wants to try and snuff out and destroy the people of God. He wants to destroy the line that would produce the Savior. But he's unsuccessful. So Israel already has promises from God about the future, but in his kindness and goodness, he gives them his word to bring them through this specific time of tribulation. He wants to encourage them. He wants to help them understand that the suffering is time limited. It will not go on forever. So God reminds them through his words that he preserves his people throughout the ages, and he will preserve them. He will not let them perish because he has bound themselves to him by his promise. He will not let his promises perish. And so for us, when we suffer, when the church suffers, when you suffer, we also have the promises of God that he has bound himself to us by. Whether through life or death, we will be preserved. Your faith will not be destroyed. You will not be destroyed. The church will not be destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that knowledge, it from God's word, helps us to endure and not lose heart. What did Jesus say? I say all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I say these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, there will be suffering, and life will be hard. But Jesus has told us this is coming. He has promised that he will preserve us, whether by life or by death, and that he is coming back, and he will make all things new. Suffering will end. The final timeless truth through the ages, then, is that God will preserve his people. He will bring us through the trials. He will meet us at the end of the trials and bring us home to him. Before we take the Lord's Supper together, let's sing. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near.